Well, it's my pleasure to welcome you here today and to look to the Lord as we prepare to hear from His Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the privilege to be in your presence. We thank you for your promise where you said, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And so, Lord, we appreciate your presence and we accept your presence among us and trust that your presence will work to glorify the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, even discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart from afar. We pray today as we submit ourselves to the authority of your Holy Spirit, that you might speak and teach us, and give us a fresh hunger for your word in such a time as this. We pray all these things in the precious and powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Books, books, books. Hard covers and paperbacks. Reference works and joke books. Romantic novels and mysteries. Self-help books and religious publications. They just keep appearing, and guess what? And we just keep buying them. We also keep writing them. No wonder Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 12, of making many books, there is no end. There is no end to making many books. But one book supersedes all the other books, the Bible. It is the Word of God, written by authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit and kept from error. It is God's truth telling us what to believe and how to live. This book should be required reading for everyone. Well, years ago, Jill Briscoe, perhaps some of you have heard her name, was addressing a convention of religious writers and editors. An author of several books and numerous articles, she was talking about what it means to have people read your words and be influenced by your writing. She called it a privilege and a responsibility. Then Mrs. Jill Briscoe made this provocative statement. She said, when we get to heaven, we will not say to God, God, did you read my book? Rather, God will say to us, did you read my book? How about it? Have you read his book today? Well, someone has said, a well-read Bible is a sign of a well-fed soul. A Christian poet also writes, our history is marked by the filling of books with what we have thought, said, and done. But one book, the Bible, reveals the true way. It tells of the Savior, God's Son. Well, personally, I believe God will not only ask us, did you read my book? When we stand before Him to give an account of our lives here on earth. There's more He will ask us. He will also ask us, did you learn my ways from my book? He will say to us, did you love my book above all others? Did you live by the truths written in my book? Did you take the time to think hard about what I have written in my book? Did you tell others what I've written in my book? Did you teach others about the truths written in my book? Did you trust that my book contains all you need for life and godliness? And I believe also he will ask us, did you allow the words in my book to transform you into the person I want you to be? Those will be the questions God will be asking us. We're writing to warn Christians who don't even try to see their lives as a whole in terms of God and His Word, that is the Bible. Christian author and scholar and professor of theology, James Parker, I had a privilege of sitting in his classes when I lived in the University of British Columbia campus. They had Regent College, where he taught, was right on our campus. So I visited that place and sat under his teaching. James Parker, he writes, quote, "Christians who are mentally asleep are those who are happy with a Christianity that doesn't demand hard thinking about anything. As long as they are singing choruses and enjoying Christian fellowship, they are perfectly happy and are simply not interested in learning the works, ways, and will of God as set forth in the Bible, which is what we call theology. As children of God, we should be interested in theology, interested to find out from the Bible what our Heavenly Father is up to. If we don't give ourselves to serious thinking and reading and study about our faith, we will have weak, small, inadequate ideas of God, and our worship and service will be impoverished as a result." Unquote. Well, friends and fellow believers in Jesus Christ, if it's your desire to give yourself to serious thinking, reading, reflecting, and studying about our faith, then please let's get on board our Bible bus today and learn rich, rewarding, and relevant lessons about what our Heavenly Father, who is fully and finally revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, is up to. God, the Heavenly Father, is up to something today in your life and my life. And I'm convinced that you are interested in finding out from the Bible what our Heavenly Father is up to, or else you will not be here today. So I know that for fact, that you are interested in learning from the Bible what our Heavenly Father is all about. So folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the one true God of the Bible, I now have the blessed privilege of announcing to you that we are getting on board the Bible bus, as I like to call it, to begin our serious study of the first letter of John, simply called 1 John. Perhaps you are wondering, what are we going to find out from the letter of 1 John regarding what our Heavenly Father is all about? In other words, what's in store for us on our Bible bus journey of studying the first letter of John? Well, I'm so glad you've asked. Well, our Bible bus will take us on a very compelling, convicting, and challenging journey. Our first stop, so I'm going to describe this journey that we are getting on in a fresh way. Our first stop on this journey will be at the divine homestead of the distinct persons in the Godhead. There in the divine homestead of the distinct persons in the Godhead, we will be introduced to three distinct persons in the Godhead, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, friends, at the divine homestead, we will be reminded afresh that the one true God of the Bible exists in three distinct persons of equal essence. One thing we will quickly discover in the divine homestead of the distinct persons of in the Godhead is that it is a place full of light and love and life. This is because, as we will see on this journey, we will be told that God is light, God is love, and God is life. Darkness has no place to hide in the divine homestead. Why? It's all full of light. Even unapproachable light. Life, at its fullness and best, is experienced in the divine homestead. That is, in the presence of God. The divine homestead is full of love as well, which is selfless, sacrificial, supernatural, special, strong, steadfast, and secure. All who are privileged to be welcome in the divine homestead knows in their heart of heart that they are before and beholding one whose love will always seek his very best for them for all eternity. What a way to begin our Bible bus journey. A stop at the divine homestead of the distinct persons of the Godhead. So full of light. This light is nothing compared to the light that God is. It's a place full of love and full of life. And so, make sure that as we get there, that you notice the light, the love, and the life that is available for all those who are invited to enter the divine homestead. Well, our second stop on our journey will be at the dark halls, listen carefully, of denial and deception. I wish our Bible bus journey will be all about soaking in the light and love and the light of God. Unfortunately for us, that's not going to be the case. We will have to take a detour. Remember, when you are going on a journey, sometimes things don't work well. You have to take a detour. Well, on this journey, we'll be taking a detour through the dark halls of denial and deception. Our journey will be taking us through dangerous and dark highways and byways. It will take us through the dark halls and highways of denial and deception. In the dark halls and highways of denial and deception, we will encounter bold and boastful deniers of the Father and the Son, and many deceivers, making that part of our journey very, very dangerous and even diabolical. You see, friends, Christ's true humanity was denied by the deniers we will meet on our second stop in our journey. They denied him in two ways. First, some said that Christ only seemed to have a body. He only seemed to have a body, a view called docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem to be. In other words, they denied that Christ had come in the flesh. They completely denied that Jesus ever had a physical body like you have and I have. Others said that, listen carefully, that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at his baptism, and then left him before he died on the cross. A view called Cyrinthianism, after its prominent spokesman, Cyrinthus. To combat these false views, the writer of 1 John will forcefully affirm the true humanity of Jesus by reminding his readers that he was an eyewitness to him. He heard him, he saw him, and he handled him. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he will tell us. You see, the biblical view of Jesus affirms his complete humanity as well as his full deity. That is one of the things we will find out in this book of 1 John. It will tell us that if you are a true Christian, this is what you need to believe. That you believe that Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. And may I say to you today, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is truly God and truly man? Do you affirm Jesus' complete humanity as well as his full deity? These questions cannot be taken lightly or tossed aside. You know why? Because denial of Jesus Christ as God's Son in the flesh is the denial of God the Father. You can't say, well, I believe in the Father. I've met people who told me, I believe in God the Father. But I don't believe that Jesus came as man. And this man got so angry with me. Well, we'll meet such people in our 1 John study. The deniers we will encounter in the dark halls and highways of denial and deception not only denied the complete humanity of Jesus, they also denied authority to Jesus' commands. Not only that, they denied their own sinfulness. They say, we are perfect. We don't need a savior. But that's not all. They denied salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. For them, salvation came through special or superior knowledge, not through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. But that's not all. These people also denied the absolute demand that believers love one another. They denied righteous conduct as a requirement of fellowship with God. They denied the responsibility to live as Jesus had lived. And then they denied the nature of the company of believers as a community of fellowship with the Father, with His Son, and with one another. But that's not all. These people denied, they also denied the authority of the writer of the letters of John as the proclaimer of the message that had been from the beginning. They say, John, you were not there from the beginning. You are not a credible eyewitness. Finally, they denied that the members of the community, that is the believing community of God, who did not follow them, were not in the truth. Simply put, these people lived a life of denial. Not only are we going to encounter deniers, but as we are going to see, we also meet deceivers on this journey. The one supreme goal of the deceivers, depicted as many antichrists, you are going to hear about antichrists from this first letter of John. Many antichrists and false prophets is to try to deceive believers and lead them astray from the truth. So please, when we make a brief stop, it will be a brief stop, at the dark halls and highways of denial and deception, please be on your guard and be discerning, and above all, rely on the Holy Spirit to help you navigate through the halls and highways of deception and denial, lest you become a victim of the deniers and the deceivers. And then the third and final stop on our Bible bus journey will bring us to the demonstration hub of divine love. See, there's a center or hub called the demonstration hub of divine love. At the demonstration hub of divine love, we will see signs written all over the hub. If this were the hub, there will be signs over there, signs over there, signs over there. The signs have one principal message. And you ask, what is that one principal message? It's the message, love one another. You see, no one who enters the demonstration hub of divine love on this journey will leave confused about the message God wants him or her to receive and demonstrate in his or her life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? It's because true followers of Jesus Christ are commanded in this book of 1 John again and again to do one thing. Love one another. Love one another. In other words, demonstrate your love for one another. Do it. Let it show in your life. In fact, God's love for us in sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins is the basis of his command for believers to love one another. The scripture says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to do what? Love one another." So, loving one another is also a powerful evidence that God is abiding in us and his love is being perfected in us. So as we walk away from the demonstration hub of divine love, consider these practical questions. Do I deeply love God? Do I daily display my love for God? If so, do I consistently demonstrate my love for God by loving my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? In other words, is my life of loving one another presenting a powerful evidence to all that God is indeed abiding in me and his love is being perfected in me? You see, folks, you can't walk away from the demonstration hub of divine love without thinking seriously about these questions. I tell you, friends, the last stop will challenge us to search our hearts as to whether we are merely talking the talk of loving one another or we are actually walking the walk of loving one another. So to summarize, our Bible Buzz journey of studying 1 John will take us to the divine homestead of the distinct persons in the Godhead. Then we will take a sharp detour through the dark halls and highways of deniers and deceivers. Then it will finally and fortunately bring us to the demonstration hub of divine love, where we will be exhorted again and again to love one another. So this is my personal way of characterizing our 1 John study. Now I would like to share a few quotations written by men of God, Bible commentators and pastors and preachers on the book of 1 John. So these quotations will give us a brief insight into what is in store for us on this Bible journey. In other words, what is our Heavenly Father is up to in our study of 1 John? Well, first, a contributor to the Life Application Bible study Bible writes, quote, "First John was written to dispel doubts and to build assurance by presenting a clear picture of Christ. Entering history, Jesus was and is God in the flesh and God in focus, seen and touched by the author of this letter, John the Apostle. John walked and talked with Jesus, saw him heal, heard him teach, watched him die, met him arisen, and saw him ascend. John knew God. He had lived with him and had seen him work. And John enjoyed fellowship with the Father and the Son all the days of his life," unquote. Well, second pastor and Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll shares this personal and practical experience of what he encountered when he taught 1 John. And it's a very, very interesting quote. So let me read. Quote, he says, "The very first time I had the opportunity to teach an adult Sunday school class, I chose 1 John as the topic to study. I want you to know that it was not a good decision. I'm convinced I did it out of ignorance. The leather looked so little, sweet, and innocent, tucked away in the back of the New Testament, sandwiched between 2 Peter and 2 John. It seemed so simple. As I began to wade through 1 John, I realized what a bad mistake I had made. That was back in the 1950s. If I were able to gather together those four dear saints who faithfully stuck with me through the whole series of classes, I would say three words to them. You know those three words? I am sorry. This book may have the appearance of a primer, but it is anything but. It may look like bedside reading, but such a look is deceiving. In case you missed my point, I strongly suggest, unless you are fairly well versed in Old and New Testament truth, that you undertake an in-depth study of 1 John with great care. I don't mean to leave the wrong impression. It is certainly inspired by God. It is a grand letter to learn. It simply has problems many teachers, much brighter than I am, have yet to unravel and maybe will never grasp completely. To put it mildly, 1 John is a challenge. And after sharing that personal experience, he adds, John provides a practical application of the gospel. He applies the truth and implies a morality in this letter that is for all generations. He writes to tell people how to have eternal life and what that eternal life includes. Look carefully at 1 John and you will find the life of God displayed in all his glory and splendor. Unquote. Well, the third one is this. Bible commentator William MacDonald writes, and I quote, "First John's first letter is a family photograph album. It describes those who are members of the family of God." Remember, every time I preach, I talk about folks in the family of God. That's one of the reasons I like this book. "Just as children resemble their parents, so God's children have his likeness too. This letter describes similarities. When a person becomes a child of God, he receives the life of God, eternal life. All who have this life show it in very definite ways. For instance, they acknowledge that Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They love God. They love the children of God. They obey His commandments, and they do not go on sinning. These, then, are some of the hallmarks of eternal life. John wrote this epistle so that all who have these family traits may know they have eternal life." Unquote. Fourth, pastor and Bible teacher Dr. John MacArthur writes, quote, "In light of the circumstances of the epistle," that is the letter of 1 John, "the overall theme of 1 John is a recall to the fundamentals of the faith, or back to the basics of Christianity." So if you want a back to the basics Christianity book, 1 John is that book. "The apostle deals with certainties, not opinions or conjecture. He expresses the absolute character of Christianity in very simple terms, terms that are clear and unmistakable, leaving no doubt about the fundamental nature of those truths. A warm, conversational, and above all, loving tone or case, like a father having a tender, intimate conversation with his children. 1 John also is pastoral, written from the heart of a pastor who has concern for his people. As a shepherd, John communicated to his flock some very basic but vitally essential principles, reassuring them about the basics of the faith rather than being upset by the false teaching and current defections of some. Unquote. Faith, a contributor to the English Standard Version Study Bible, writes, First John highlights what God the Father has done in sending Christ the Son, offering him up as a sacrifice for sins, which we will celebrate today at the end of this service, and sending forth the word of life that is causing this world's darkness to pass away and the true light of the coming age to shine. Unquote. Six, the late pastor and preacher Dr. McGee writes, and I quote, he says, First John has been called Sanctum Sanctorum, that is the Holy of Holies, of the New Testament. It takes the child of God across the threshold into the fellowship of the Father's home. Remember, I just talked about the divine homestead. It is the family epistle. Paul's epistles and all other epistles are church epistles. But this is a family epistle and should be treated that way. The church is a body of believers in a position where we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We are given that position when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus brings us into the family of God. In the family, we have a relationship which can be broken, but is restored when we confess our sins. Then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unquote. Quoting 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Well, seventh, one writer says, quote, John wrote this epistle to warn Christians of false teachers or antichrists from within the church who denied that the Son of God had come in the flesh. John insisted that the divine Christ is not some supernatural apparition disguised as a human, but is a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. The test of biblical Christianity is belief in the full humanity and full divinity of Jesus Christ, unquote. Eighth, Bible commentator David Resbeger writes, and I quote, he says, First John repeatedly insists that one cannot truly believe in Jesus Christ without truly and selflessly loving other believers. Remember the demonstration hub of divine love? That is also quoted here. It is this insistence that God is love that has kept people interested in 1 John long after the circumstances in which it was written have passed into obscurity. Unquote. And then finally, Bible commentator William Barclay also writes this quote. He says, John wrote his great letter to meet a threatening situation and in defense of the faith. The heresies which he attacked are by no means altogether echoes of old, unhappy, far-off things and battles long ago. They are still beneath the surface, and sometimes they even still raise their heads. To study his letter, I like this final words, to study his letter will confirm us in the true faith and enable us to have a defense against that which would seduce us from it. Unquote. So you can see from these quotations that we have a rich, a very rewarding and relevant study ahead of us. In fact, our study of 1 John will not only be rich, rewarding, and relevant, but it also be very compelling, challenging, and convicting. So if you are ready, let's begin getting into 1 John. As usual, it's my pleasure and privilege to present to you a general overview of 1 John before we begin digging deeper into it verse by verse. So each major point of my overview will begin with the letter P, just to help you see what we know of 1 John. The first major point of our overview is that 1 John is part of the general epistles in the New Testament. Now, 1 John is the fourth of seven general epistles or letters in the New Testament, all of which are titled according to what? The author or the writer. And what are those seven? Well, if you go into your Bible from James to Jude, those are what we call the general epistles of the New Testament. They are titled according to the author, not according to their recipients, like Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. So they are different. Well, you will notice that 1 John does not have the customary features of an epistle, such as a salutation, thanksgiving, or farewell. He identifies no specific church location or individuals to whom it was sent. It has no reference to persons, places, or events. There is only one person whose name is mentioned in 1 John. You know who that is? There's only one person. And that person, you have to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. I'll tell you later. Maybe you see it yourself. But that person, the only person mentioned was Cain. That's the only personal name mentioned in 1 John. Furthermore, the author of 1 John never identifies himself in the letter, as is often the case. Apparently, his identity was well known to his children, that he knew that they would recognize him by what he wrote. So you can say that the writer and the recipients of the letter knew each other very well. No doubt the author of 1 John must have been not only well known to the recipients, but also well loved by those to whom he wrote. Well, the second major point of our overview of 1 John focuses on the problem of dating the precise time of writing 1 John. As stated in our previous point, 1 John contains almost no references to known persons or places, as is often the case in Paul's letters. Many times when Paul writes, he will mention people, places, and even maybe some events. But not in this case, in 1 John. We have none of that. In other words, no clear indications of a date exist in 1 John. The only contemporary events the letter mentions are the teachings of what? Heretics. Well, these cannot be dated precisely. Hence, the problem of dating the precise time of writing 1 John. The absence of any reference to persecution may also indicate that the letter was written before the persecution of Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from AD 81 to 96 against the church. That persecution took place in AD 95, and John didn't write about any persecution in that letter, first letter. And most scholars believe that this epistle was written somewhat after the Gospel of John was written, but it is impossible to be certain. Hence the problem of dating the precise time of 1 John. But what is certain is this: that 1 John was written before John was exiled to the island of what? Patmos. Because at that time, he was on death row. But he wrote that before that occurred. Well, AD 90 to 95 is a reasonable date chosen by most scholars. Well, the third major point of our overview concerns the place of origin of 1 John. In other words, where was John, the apostle, when the Holy Spirit of God moved and inspired him to write his first canonical letter? Well, the letter itself does not tell us where John was when he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. Most Bible scholars believed that he wrote from Ephesus. Evidence from early Christian writers places the Apostle John in Ephesus during most of his later years. The earliest confirmed use of 1 John was in the province of Asia, that is modern Turkey, where Ephesus was located. So that's where the letter probably originated. Now the fourth major point now brings us to the persons to whom the letter was sent. In other words, who were the first audience or recipients of 1 John? If you write a letter, you have someone in mind that you are sending that letter to. You just don't write the letter without having the goal or the place or the person that you are sending it to. This letter was written from Ephesus to believers or followers of Jesus Christ. While it is clear that the letter was addressed to followers of Jesus Christ, we will see that as we read, as we go verse by verse, you see how much he will talk about my little children, beloved, and all that. And so we'll see how it was written to Christians. While it is clear that the letter was addressed to followers of Jesus Christ of the first century, the letter itself does not indicate who they were and where they lived. What is clear is that John the Apostle was intimately acquainted with these believers, whom he repeatedly and affectionately called beloved. Again and again, he called them beloved. And then he called them also little children. And then he called them also children of God. In 1 John chapter 5 verse 13, he specifically describes them as, "These things I have written to you." I haven't turned my marker to 1 John yet. I've been reading it in a different Bible. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13, he says what? "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What a wonderful way to describe Christians. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Christians are those who are beloved by God. They are those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And they are the children of God. Are you one of them? If you are a Christian, you are beloved by God. If you are a Christian, you are one who believes in the name of the Son of God. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. Well, the fifth major point of our overview focuses on the place to which the letter was sent. To put it another way, what is the destination of the letter? When John wrote that letter, what was the destination he had in mind? Well, the letter itself gives us no clue as to where it was sent. The fact that it mentions no one by name suggests it was a secular letter. The letter was probably intended to be read by the church in Ephesus, and perhaps also by other churches in the surrounding cities. Ephesus was where the letter was sent to. So I lived in Boulder. I can write a letter to somebody in another part of Boulder. Ephesus was a wealthy and highly influential port city in the province of Asia, which I told you is modern Turkey, and it was renowned for its temple, Artemis. The temple Artemis, which is also called what? Diana. That is why at the end of the book, John will tell the readers or the recipients, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So when we get to the end of John, he'll be talking about idols. Why will he say that? Well, it's because Ephesus, where the letter was going to and originated also from, was a place that has one of the most powerful temples of the world at that time. It was the temple of Artemis, Diana. So the letter was written from Ephesus and sent to believers in Ephesus and to other churches in the surrounding cities. So this brings us to the end of the first part of our overview of 1 John. So let's pray and prepare our hearts for communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for starting us off on this journey of studying 1 John. We thank you for the many, many lessons that you have for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the great teacher who will be leading us on this journey. And Lord, as we are going to face a lot of deception and denial of Christ, I pray that you will strengthen our faith in you to believe you, so that when people bring doubt in our minds, or the enemy tries to cause us to undermine our trust and confidence in you, we will be standing firm in your faith, knowing that what you have taught us in your word is true and trustworthy. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, once again, for your sacrifice for our sins, which we are about to celebrate. I pray that you prepare us to celebrate this in a way that honors your holy and mighty name. And these things we pray in your name. As I pronounce your blessing upon your people, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the swift fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen.